We're going to look at that passage in Luke chapter 10 this morning. I'll read as our text, verses 17 to 20, but we'll look at the whole passage. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In this chapter, we come across 72 very early Christian pioneers. We don't know very much about them. We don't know any of their names. They certainly don't include the 12 apostles. We read that there were 72 others also. With the exception of one fact, in verse 17, we don't know the details of what happened on this missionary journey that they went on. I'd like to know. It would be really exciting to hear the things that had taken place, but they're not recorded for us. We don't even know exactly where they went. We can establish that they were trailblazing pioneers who were going into areas that Jesus was about to go into, and that narrows things down a little bit for us. He's just finished his Galilean ministry. He's been preaching to the cities of Capernaum and Nazareth and Chorazin and Bethsaida, and then he's come south through Samaria, and you read about that in Luke chapter 9, and you've got that account of a Samaritan village that rejects Jesus. And James and John want to nuke the place. They want to call down heavenly fire, napalm, onto the town that's rejected Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them. And he says, "That's not what we're about. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So they've come from Galilee. They've gone down through Samaria. They're heading toward Jerusalem. But it appears that they go across the Jordan into the Transjordan region, because Jesus wants to preach the gospel there as well. It's a needy place. Lots of Jews, lots of Gentiles, a really mixed up area. But Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, wants his kingdom proclaimed in this area. So he sends out this sizable band to go before him. We don't know what happened to them after verse 20. They disappear from the gospels as quickly as they appear. However, I don't think they disappear from the history of the church. And Jesus' words in verse 20 make it very clear that if we are Christians, we'll meet these 72 one day, because their names are written in heaven. Well, I want to follow through this passage this morning and draw out a number of lessons. First of all, we'll start by taking an overview of all that they're doing. Quite clearly, these people are sent out to witness. They are sent out to evangelize, to tell people about Jesus. They are there as missionaries. And in the first 12 verses, you've got a picture of the mission of the church throughout the ages. You see it all in miniature. It's like a microcosm of it. We're reminded of the size of the task. There in verse 2, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. This is an immense work that we're involved with. It was true for this area of southern Palestine. There were possibly hundreds of thousands of people who knew nothing about the Messiah, who knew nothing about the gospel, and they were confronted with this vast harvest field that needed to be reaped. And it was too big even for 70 or 72 laborers. And part of their work was to pray to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out more workers into his harvest field. And that strikes a chord with us, I hope, today. The size of our harvest field is immense, isn't it? I mean, even locally, there are hundreds of thousands of people in the vicinity of this area. And then globally, how many people are on Earth at the moment? How many? I don't know. Give me a guess. 6 billion? More than 6 billion, isn't it? It's over 6 billion now. 6 point something billion, we'll say. It's a lot of people. An immense, enormous harvest field. And every single one of those 6 billion plus, 6,000 million people are precious. As precious as you are and as I am. Each one of them is an individual, and they're made in the image of God. And though that image is scarred and it's marred, every single one of them has an eternal soul. And every single one of those 6 plus billion people is in desperate need of something. And it's not just access to better drugs or medicine. It's not just to be lifted out of poverty or to be rescued from famine or flood or earthquake or civil war. It's not just to have a better education, though all of those things are really important and they are laudable. But the great need is for men and women like these 72 laborers to be thrust out by the Lord of the harvest with the message of the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to take that into their workplaces and into their neighborhoods, their families, and their social circles, and for people to reach them with this great message. Maybe for some to go into new countries, into new cultures. Maybe for some to be involved in translating the scriptures into the many languages that still haven't got the scriptures. For others to be laborers in their own backyard. There's a work for every single one of us to do in this vast harvest. The laborers are few, not just in Muslim North Africa or Hindu Central Asia. Even in countries with a great Christian heritage like our own, the laborers are few today, aren't they? And the harvest is great. And we must be working and we must be praying that the Lord will send out more laborers into the harvest. We need to be praying that our seminaries will be filled with men who are ready to take this gospel out and to preach it, and that we'll all be useful and faithful in the work that He's called us to do as we seek to gather in this great harvest. Then you also notice their total dependence on God. These 72 people, they went out with what they stood up in and a message. They didn't have lots of extra great resources. God is telling them, and He's telling us, that He alone was able to make this work a success. He took frail human beings who basically had nothing, and He used them as mighty instruments against the kingdom of darkness. And that's really encouraging. It's not a matter of how big a church is, or how sophisticated it is, or how rich it is. We are all totally dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Him, we can do what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be thinking about how we can present the gospel more effectively. We do need to be thinking about that. We need to be intelligible. We need to be relevant. We need to be reaching people with the gospel. But we can have great strategies, and if we're not depending on Christ, it will fall flat. Without Him, we can do nothing. But He can do extraordinary, impossible things through the instruments that He chooses. Then you notice the urgency of this task. It's there in verse 4b. They are not to greet anybody on the road. This is interesting, isn't it? Clearly, time was precious. A day of grace, a day of mercy had come to this Transjordan region, and they were to seize the opportunity. And they weren't to stop and greet people. Well, what's that all about? Greeting people, that's just being polite, isn't it? We do it, don't we? How are you? Good. Before they even said how they are. And we pass on by. And I don't think it was like that in the ancient world. I was watching Michael Palin and that Sahara series he did. And it opened up a window into this verse to me, because greetings in parts of North Africa even today go on and on and on. How is your mother? My mother is well. How is your mother? She is well too. How is your brother? And how is your second cousin three times removed? And how is your camel? And seriously, it goes on and on. It's an elaborate ritual, often involving hospitality as well. Well, Jesus is not telling them to be rude, but they got an important mission, these people, and time wasn't to be wasted. They weren't to lose sight of what they're doing, which is taking this message to a needy world. And we're to redeem the time, because our days are evil. Our work is important. Then you've got an insight into the dangers of the task. Jesus gets this across with a very powerful illustration. It's rather frightening, isn't it? Verse 3, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves. Now that doesn't seem very fair. It's a most unequal struggle. I know that in fairy stories, the mother goat managed to beat the big bad wolf, but it doesn't normally happen like that in the real world, does it? And we're thinking, why couldn't it be a little bit more equal? Why couldn't it be like antelopes amongst lions? Because at least antelopes can run faster than lions can, and they sometimes get away. Well, it's not like that. It's lambs in the midst of wolves. We might think, what chance have we got? That's what it's like as a Christian in this world. Well, that means that I need to be very, very careful every single day. I'm very, very prayerful every single day. And I need to be depending on the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. And the exciting thing is that not only do these lambs survive, they win. And it's the wolves who, at the end of this passage, end up getting savaged and chased back. However, that's what the Christian life is like. Don't forget it. We are sent out as lambs amongst wolves. Then you've got the importance of the task. There was nothing more important that these men had ever done. They are essentially taking this message into these towns: the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom has arrived at your town. You're going to hear today about the kingdom. You might think, well, they did more than that, actually, because they healed people, didn't they? They healed the sick and said, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Well, that's true. However, I'm sure that that healing ministry was given to the 72 in order to validate their message. It was a sign to make people listen, in the same way that Jesus did signs that bore witness to what he was saying. Signs that were there to make people listen to a message that was speaking of a greater healing than physical healing, spiritual healing through faith in Christ Jesus. And the great central thing in this passage is the message of the kingdom. That God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, was bringing salvation to a lost world. He was bringing eternal life to those who are perishing in their sin. And the supreme importance of this message is seen in the terrible consequences of rejecting it. Look at verses 10 through 12. When you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And then verse 16 speaks out as to why rejecting these disciples was so terrible. Because to reject them was to reject the one who had sent them, Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. It's to throw God's grace back into his face. It's to take God's love and to hurl it back at God and to say, I'm not interested in that. I want nothing to do with that. Get out of my life. And that's what happens when people reject the gospel. And Christ reminds us of the state of the northern cities of Galilee, of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. They'd done this. They'd been so favored, and yet they'd been so willful in their rejection of the Messiah. this message that we have is so important. It's so critical. It's not just a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And so we can't be ashamed of it, can we? And we're not to feel embarrassed as we preach this message or apologetic about our Great Commission. We have the authority of God. He has sent us. He said, go. Governments might say, stop. But God has said, go. We have the power of God. He is in us and with us and for us. We have the message of God. It's His world. He's the Lord of the harvest. And we're doing His work. And that's good. And we know that this message of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the message that people must hear. Whether they're children, whether they are people who are nearing the end of their lives in old people's homes, whether they're the people we're working with, the people we live amongst, the people all around us, they need to hear this message. The second thing that we notice, having looked at what they were doing, is the joy of the disciples. Verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy. Perhaps they'd gone out on this mission with great fear and trepidation, especially when Jesus got to that bit about lambs and wolves. I imagine that scared them a bit. And they're wondering what's going to happen to them when they go out preaching in this rather rough area of the Transjordan region. However, on their mission, they've clearly met with wonderful spiritual success. And they're excited. I can remember coming home from doing door-to-door work in North London and being absolutely ecstatic. And it wasn't because there were lots of converts. It was because I got out of the Ingerster Road estate relatively unscathed. Now, I don't think it was like that for these 72 disciples, that they were so excited because they've got out of the Transjordan region in one piece. They are excited and rejoicing because their mission has been a spectacular triumph. And they're saying, even the demons are subject to us. The way that that's put, to me, suggests that was on top of everything else that they were told about. The sick had been healed. The gospel was preached. It was received. And even the spirits had been subject to them. This had been a significant battle. It had been a pre-Pentecost incursion of the gospel into the world. It's like a forerunner of Pentecost. And no doubt Satan had deployed all of his forces against this preaching of the gospel in this Transjordan region. A strong man had been fully armed. He was guarding his kingdom. And yet these little, unknown, anonymous missionaries had smashed right through his defenses. It had been a rout. The gates of hell had been unable to withstand the onslaught of the gospel. And the disciples are thrilled. They are ecstatic. We can understand their joy. I would be rejoicing if I saw these things happening, wouldn't you? I would rejoice if the powers of darkness were dealt that sort of blow in England today. It would be magnificent if on next Sunday we all came together and we were able to say, rejoice, look at the inroads that have been made into Satan's kingdom in the past week. People in vast numbers in the UK have been converted. Society seems to have been changed. Teachers are refusing in the first week of term to teach evolution anymore in our schools. It's nonsense, they're saying. Stephen Hawking has decided that the M theory is not what it's all about, and he's discovered something called Genesis. And he wants people to hear about God who made the world and how this same God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. How Richard Dawkins has embraced creationism. How MPs are lobbying now to have abortion outlawed. And society's being changed. We would be delighted. It's the stuff of our dreams. And we can understand why the disciples were rejoicing as they came back to Jesus. Satan's being pushed back. But then Jesus says something amazing. And it's something that takes the wind out of my sails. And it humbles me. And it makes me realize just how privileged we are as Christians. And he says in verse 20, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So, thirdly, I want to look at the greater joy of all disciples. We need to do a bit of work with the text here. I think we have to clear up something of a misunderstanding at this point, because often I've heard this explained that this is something of a rebuke for the disciples. They reckon that the disciples are in danger of becoming almost too big for their boots, and they're becoming spiritually proud, and so Jesus rebukes them. He tells them off at this point. And the reason for this theory, which I don't think is right, is a misunderstanding of verse 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And people have taken this to refer to the original fall of Satan from glory, which was due to spiritual pride. And you fit verses 17 to 20 together something like this. The disciples come back rejoicing, saying to Jesus, well, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus says, oh, be careful. Be very, very careful. I can remember Satan falling because of his pride. Don't fall into the same trap. Just rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. However, I don't think that's fair. And I hope you agree with me. Because there's no suggestion at all that the disciples were wrong to be rejoicing at the victory they'd seen. Indeed, Jesus joins in the rejoicing later. And when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, Jesus isn't talking about something that happened back in the mists of time, but something which was happening as they preached in the Transjordan region. Satan's fall is associated with the triumph of the kingdom of Christ. And our Lord, with divine perception, sees light blazing out into the darkness and the darkness being scattered. He sees Satan's grip on his kingdom being loosed as a result of the preaching of his name and his kingdom. The light is shining, the kingdom of darkness is being rocked to its very foundations, and verse 19 suggests that's just the beginning of the victory. However, the supreme cause for the disciples' joy is not what they've just done, what they are doing, but rather what they are. And this is what we've got to hold on to in closing this morning. Nevertheless, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And suddenly, Jesus shows us that we've got exactly the same reason to rejoice as these 72 disciples. We're not second-class spiritual citizens because we haven't healed the sick or because we haven't cast out demons. We have as exalted a joy as they did, and as the Apostle Paul did, and the other apostles, and the church fathers, and the reformers. Our names are written in heaven. Jesus shows that this is the supreme cause for rejoicing. It's something that won't change. It'll be the same when you wake up tomorrow. Your name is still written in heaven. It can't change. It'll be the same next year. For all of the years that are left, it will be the same when you're going through really difficult times. Nobody else is there. And you remember, my name is written in heaven. It'll be the same when you're on your deathbed. It'll be the same when you stand before your Maker. It's not necessarily the case that there will always be spectacular spiritual success at every single point of church history. It's not like that. I was preaching from Psalm 44 my last Sunday morning at Bradford, and it's a psalm that reminds us that there are ebbs and flows in the kingdom of God. There are times of advance, there are times of retreat, and they're not always dependent on the faithfulness and the loyalty of the people of God. It's just how it is. We're in an immense battle, and there are times when the forces of darkness rise up with incredible power. The New Testament's warned us about it. Evil imposters becoming worse and worse. There are attempts of Satan to destroy the church. There are dark times as well as glorious times. But even in our darkest hour, Jesus is saying the supreme cause of our joy is secure. It's safe. Our names are written in heaven. And that glorious truth not only sustains us, it overwhelms us. Too often we overlook this. We think, if only I lived in better times, then I'd be happy. If only I lived in those times when there was revival. If only I'd lived in the Great Awakening, when England and Wales were turned around and all those chapels were being built, even in the smallest hamlets and villages. If only I'd been around when Spurgeon was preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And all the trams were filled on a Sunday, not with people going shopping or to Stamford Bridge or to Highbury, but they were going to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear preaching. And here we are in a day of small things. What have we got to rejoice about? Well, Jesus says, you've got exactly the same reason to rejoice as Whitfield had, and Wesley, and Spurgeon, and the Apostle Paul. Your name is written in heaven. I don't think we make enough of that, do we? You remember the time when you were converted? How excited you were? I can. I was almost afraid to go to sleep in case when I woke up it was different and it had all been a dream. And I did wake up the next day and it was real and I was so excited. That burden had been lifted. I knew that I belonged to Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ belonged to me and I was a child of God and my name was written in heaven and the sense of wonder and privilege and joy was just enormous. But has that dissipated over time? Is it something that maybe we take for granted now? Well, how could we take that for granted? The fact that God, for some reason known only to him, loved me before the foundation of the earth. Though he could look down through the history of the world and see the end from the beginning and know exactly what we'd be like, how fickle we'd be, how vain we are, how selfish, how proud, how faithless, at times what rebellious fools, yet still he loved us with an everlasting love and engraved our names onto the palms of his hands and said, I love you so much, I give you to my son Jesus to wash you from your sins and to clothe you in his righteousness. If our names are written in heaven, then we're children of God. We've got all of the rights of the children of God. We're in the greatest family in the universe. You're a brother or a sister to Jesus. He is your older brother. God is your father, better than the greatest earthly father could ever be. The Holy Spirit lives in you to change you, working constantly in you. You're at the center of God's plans. He works things around you for his glory and your good. Angels are sent out without you even realizing it to minister to you. It's incredible. That's not being egomaniacs. That's just stating what the Bible says. All things work together for the good to those who love God. You're the apple of his eye. God who holds the universe cares for you. Do we take that for granted? And if our names are written in heaven, we're not just children of God, we are heirs of God. ahead of us lies glory that goes beyond the ability of poor preachers to describe to you properly, though I'll, over the Sundays to come, attempt to. And when we all get to heaven, you'll say, you did a hopeless job of describing it. And I'll say, well, at least I told you I wouldn't be able to do it very well. Because there's magnificent glory ahead of us. God willing, we'll look at some of it this evening. But it's beyond our ability to describe properly. And if our name is written in heaven, then the thing of supreme importance is in place. Because one day, this is all that's going to matter. You realize that, don't you? One day, God will call time on this world. And it will be the end. And the whole of humanity will stand before him. And a book is going to be opened. And it's the book of life. And what matters is my name written in that book. It won't be, well, how many exorcisms did you perform? How many demons did you cast out? I'm sure Judas could say, I cast out many. The disciples, when they knew that one person was going to betray Jesus, were trying to work out who it was. And they weren't saying, well, it's Judas, because his exorcisms never, ever work, do they? It's obvious. He looked just like the rest of them. It won't be how many converts did you make. Again, Demas, I imagine, was a fairly powerful preacher. Come across him at various points. And then he forsakes the apostle and the way of the gospel because he loves this present world and he's shown up to be a fraud. But I imagine they weren't thinking, it's that strange about Demas. His preaching never works properly. People seem to be converted under Demas's preaching. It won't be how many demons did you cast out. It won't be how many converts did you make. What will matter is my name there? Am I known to Jesus and loved by Jesus? Suddenly it won't be important whether or not your name was up in lights on Broadway or the West End, or splashed across the front pages of the tabloids, or chanted in the stadia of Britain. It won't matter whether or not you made it into Debrett's or Who's Who. The people who will be rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory will be the ones whose names are written in God's book of life. And if you believe, you're already written in that book. And that's a cause for rejoicing, not just in the future, it's a cause for the greatest rejoicing now, today. But what if you don't believe? What if, when you read Luke 10, you're thinking, oh, I'm like Chorazin and Capernaum, Bethsaida. I'm a person who's rejected the Messiah. Well, then you're in the most serious position of all. You're in a fearful position. And you've got no cause for joy, not real joy. It doesn't matter how rich you are. God's not going to deal with you in terms of how wealthy you are at the end of time. It doesn't matter how successful you've been, how happy you think you are. If you've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is his call to repent of your sin and to believe solely in Christ for salvation, for eternal life, then you've rejected Jesus and you've rejected God who sent Jesus. And that's a fearful position to be in. And I can only plead with you to fall before this God and cry out to him for mercy and to assure you that he is merciful. And to come repenting of your sin, bringing it to Jesus who alone can wash it away and trusting in him completely and solely for salvation. Some of us want to. Maybe we were sort of not hyper-Calvinist non-Christians. We wanted to know that our names were in the book of life before we believed. That's what I was like when I was a little boy. How can I possibly believe until I know that my name's written in the book of life. Well, that's the wrong way round, isn't it? Your responsibility is to believe, and you'll find that it is written there. So I tell you now, on behalf of God, as an ambassador that God has sent to preach this news, you must repent of your sin, because it will damn you forever, and come to Jesus Christ, who alone can save you forever. And then I say to Christians who are going through hard times, come back to this place that Jesus brings us to here. Come back to this inexhaustible source of joy that doesn't consist of what I've done or what's happening to me, but what, by the grace of God, I am. A child of God, precious to God, whose name has been written by God himself in heaven. Amen.